Today we have an interesting lesson. We're going to talk about Philip again. I know I bored you with Philip last week, but we only talked about Philip and a magician, and it wasn't exactly a really happy message because we saw somebody who didn't come to Christ. This week we're going to see somebody who comes to Christ. Have any of you ever thought about or considered how daunting a task it is to get saved without help from anyone or anything? It's kind of tough, isn't it? First, you have to discover an invisible God who's both completely outside and inside of the universe we live in. That's challenging. Then you have to figure out what that God is like, how you can relate to him, how he relates to you. You have to figure out what he likes and doesn't like, and what offends him, and what pleases him. You have to figure out if he cares about you at all or not. And then you have to determine if you should be in fear for your life if you even try to approach him. And if you do try to approach him, what does that mean for you? And what value is there for you if you try? Now, I know this sounds kind of esoteric because you're all saved and you're here, but doesn't it sound almost impossible if you imagine being without Jesus and not knowing anything? Doesn't it seem like it'd be just hard to overcome the obstacle of getting from here to Jesus alone with nothing, no help at all? It might even seem a little bit scary. The idea might be scary. Even more important, though, what happens to you if you get it wrong? It's important because somehow, some way, God has built each one of us an understanding of our need to get something fixed that's broken inside of us. We really don't understand how it got broken in the first place, do we? But somehow we sense that this broken part of us destines us for destruction, and so we need to get it fixed. We need to be saved. Today, because of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross, we can find that salvation, that free gift of grace, and God provides us a little help to get us there, to get us saved. But imagine a time when that salvation was promised, and the only help to find it that was available was a hollow religion full of corruption and greed and self-interest. A hollow religion that completely disguised what it was there to offer, the solution that it was supposed to provide. That religion was in place in Israel during the time of the life of Jesus Christ on this earth and his death. And if you were fortunate enough to be born into the culture where this religion lived, you not only had that problem to deal with, but you had 613 laws embodied in the overall law that Israel was given, that you had to live out perfectly, and you had to live it out perfectly just to be saved. And if you didn't, well, good luck with that. If you weren't fortunate enough to be born into that culture, instead you had a plethora of false gods, idols, myths, and lies to live with until you finally died with your destruction assured. I'm sorry, but to me, that's a pretty bleak outcome or outlook, except for one point, a point of hope that God made available. God promised through Abraham and his seed to provide a redeemer, a Messiah that would come one day and save all those that believed God and watched and waited for him. So the whole nation of Israel was given the law and the knowledge and were told to watch and wait. And then Jesus came. And you know the story, but Israel missed it. At least most of Israel missed it. But the funny thing is, they shouldn't have missed it because it was written down. It was written down hundreds of years before the Messiah came. Now, for the last few months, we've been learning about the beginnings of the church. We started studying Acts right after New Year, and we've seen the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on believers in that early church. And we've read about thousands of people being saved as the church began. We've seen the church start to form in a way that has allowed the message of Christ's gospel to be shared around the world for almost two millennia, right around two millennia. And it's been made possible because a few men took the time to write down the words of God into what we call the New Testament. And that's how they, those ancient fathers of the church, that's how they help us to get saved. We don't meet Jesus without help. We have help. We have the help of the Word. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. And we have the help of Christians around us that love us enough to tell us about Jesus. So we have a lot of help. Right after he died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven, the people in that day and age were confused. A lot of them were very confused because they didn't have those helps. They felt alone. And the only help they had were the people that Jesus chose and taught and prepared to go out and help them. And that's the disciples. It started with 12, expanded out to 120, and then it just started growing from there. Last week, we heard about one of the people that learned from Jesus named Philip. And we saw that God was using him to minister to people in Samaria. A lot of people were getting saved in Samaria. Remember, the Jews didn't like Samaritans, but still God was using those early church fathers and the people that had learned around those church fathers to start spreading the gospel message. Today, we're going to look at one person that needed help with all this. And honestly, we don't even know his name. He's known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And our friend Philip was given the task of both educating this man and answering his questions and leading him to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And remember, the New Testament wasn't there. The helps weren't there. So Philip had to teach this man about Jesus from the Old Testament. Those are the scriptures that the Jews treasured and trusted. So let's turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 8, verses 25 to 38. When they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and listen with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate to his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. So the first thing we see here is that the work of the church is continuing, and a group is heading back to Jerusalem after the events that occurred with Philip in Samaria. And then God redirects Philip because God has things to do. Although God was working in the Samaritan community to bring the gospel message, he had other things planned that needed to be dealt with. Because Jesus changes things, and he's so good at it. But God the Father will even go so far as to send an angel to make change happen for his son. He loves his son that much. And so he gives Philip some directions. And he directs him to a road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, you've heard about a place called Gaza in the recent past. A lot of desert where Philip was and Gaza. Interesting to be sent out, find somebody on a desert road. If you traveled out in the desert, you know it can be pretty lonely and boring out there. Not an easy place to find people. Unfortunately for Philip, the common form of transportation in that day is walking. So Philip is walking the desert looking for this person that God is sending him to. And he finds him. He finds this eunuch that is apparently a very important person. Now, he doesn't know when he sees him if he's important. He can see wealth in this eunuch, but he doesn't know whose wealth that is. We're told that it turns out that he looks wealthy because he's actually the treasurer for the queen of Ethiopia, a woman named Candace. Even though he was treasurer for Candace, he must still have been a Jew because he traveled back from Ethiopia to Jerusalem to worship, something Jews were encouraged to do. And he was traveling. We read the word chariot, and we think of a chariot, one of those little two-wheel things, like in Ben-Hur, that, you know, that the gladiators use and the guys that are going to war use. They're like little tanks. This is probably more like a stagecoach, if you will. Might not look like a stagecoach like we think of one, but it was a larger thing. It was more like the minivan, the limousine of the day. We know this because the eunuch isn't driving the stagecoach or the chariot. He's reading. And it's, if you've ever ridden on an open wagon, you know that it's really hard to read when you're sitting up on a bench seat following some horses. He is in this chariot. Poor Philip has to catch up. Horses tend to walk a little faster than people, don't they? So I imagine that Philip, in catching up, he's actually running or jogging, and he's running up to this man for a divine appointment. It's an appointment established by God. And the importance of him running up, in my mind, is that it shows the urgency that we should have and that Philip had for people who were lost. It shows that we should be in a hurry to get them saved because we don't know how long we've got. We don't know how long they've got. So we shouldn't delay, we shouldn't procrastinate because souls are at stake. And Philip gets close when he's jogging along to catch up. When he gets close, he hears this man reading Isaiah. So he understands this man has an interest in what God has to offer. In fact, hearing someone, if you hear someone that's actually, they might not be saved, but they're reading the word, and you hear them, doesn't it encourage your heart to think that somebody is actually seeking out God? They're actually interested in finding him. And that's probably how Philip felt at this point. He heard him reading Isaiah, and at that point, he knows what he needs to do. So jogging alongside this man's carriage, whatever it is, he says something like, "Hey, do you know what you're reading? Do you know what it means?" And the eunuch replies with a very interesting response. "How could I, unless somebody guides me?" Because the words of God, they've been a challenge to people. Without the Holy Spirit, the words of God can be like reading graffiti. You know, when you're driving down the highway and you see all the writing on the, you know, the paint stuff that people do on the bridge abutments and you see it in the big cities on the buildings and stuff, and you go, "What in the world does that say?" That might be how the eunuch was feeling at this point. That I see the words, but I don't know what they mean. So the first thing that Philip discovers is that the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 8. And that's what's quoted here in Acts. Isn't it interesting? This Ethiopian, he's reading a passage of scripture that was written somewhere between 700 and 750 years before his conversation with Philip occurred. And then the eunuch asked the important question, who is this text talking about? Is it talking about the prophet who wrote it? Or is it talking about someone else? Now to us, as New Testament believers, we don't necessarily see that these words speak of Jesus because we don't see Jesus' name in it. We have to learn about what Christ did and what he's accomplished. And then when we start studying the Old Testament with New Testament knowledge, we start wiring things together so that we understand that these words refer to Jesus. If you talk to someone who's Jewish, they don't have the New Testament. So when they read these words, they don't make that connection. They don't make the connection to Jesus. And they will tell you right out, plain, clearly, and truly, that they don't make the connection to Jesus, that that's not what this is necessarily about. But as I said earlier, we have the printed word. We have the whole of the Old Testament, we have the New Testament, and we have the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of help. It really helps because the Holy Spirit is like Philip. The Holy Spirit will explain stuff to us and make things clear. We just have to desire it. But this poor Ethiopian didn't have any of that. So now you know why God sent Philip. Now, what you might not realize, or you might if you've had some time in the faith, is that you can teach Jesus from the Old Testament. It's not hard to do, but it takes a little effort because there's a lot of different things you have to refer to in order to take someone who is very familiar with the Old Testament and enlighten them. And that's what Philip began to do here. Now, the funny thing is, we see that the Ethiopian's reading the quote from Isaiah. But when Philip teaches him, he starts from that quote, and it says he taught him more. But it doesn't tell us how he taught him. It doesn't tell us what he taught him. So we have to, I guess you'd say, apply a little reasoned understanding and maybe a little conjecture to try to figure out what Philip might have done in this case. Now, we're fortunate because we also have, not only do we have the Bible itself, but we have some extra biblical writings that the Jews put together, those who discovered Jesus. And they, if you read some of those extra biblical writings, it makes it a little bit more obvious how you would do this. Because those Jews, those early Jews, they wanted people to understand the gospel, but they knew they had to take them from what they already knew, which was the law. Now, before we start trying to go through that, I want you to remember one thing. This is my personal understanding of how this might work. It might not be exactly right because the Bible's not giving us the details. I have to kind of sort it out, and you do too. But I want to help all of you picture this in your mind so that you have a better idea what happened to those two men on that desert road that day. And I just want you to know that even though what I'm going to tell you makes some sense, it might not be exactly what happened, but it's how Philip might have gotten the conversation going. So where do we go from here? I mean, remember, we can't just point him to John. Isn't that what we like to do as Christians? We like to say, hey, you're a new Christian. What's the first thing you need to do? Don't start in Genesis. Go all the way to the book of John. Read John first. That's the one that'll help you out. Because it's so nice to read those first words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. It's helpful, right? It helps us get started on our Christian walk. These guys didn't have that, so we have to do something different. The way we have to start is that the first thing we have to do is we have to recognize and help the person who's interested in salvation. We have to help them understand that sin is a problem. Now, we know the keepers of the Jewish law have fought against the claims of Jesus since the days Jesus walked on this earth, and especially since he died on the cross. But even they know that all men have fallen short of the glory of God. It says that in Romans 3:23. We all need a Savior. And they know that because it's embedded in their law. They call him either Messiah, or if you want to use the Hebrew word, Mashiach, it means anointed one. It's the person that they've been waiting for and watching for. In Hebrew, we would call him Yeshua HaMashiach, meaning Jesus the Messiah, and that translates to the anointed one of salvation. And to find him and help someone else find him, we have to start at the beginning. So the Old Testament confirms that people sin, that we all do things wrong, and we Christians like to reference Romans 3:23, but what about 1 Kings 8:46? When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. God told the Jews that we're all sinners. No question about it. And because we're all sinners, it has consequences. If we look in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. These people understood what sin meant. In fact, one of the problems we might have in the contemporary church is that we take too narrow a view of sin, because I'm sure you've heard it before. I'm a good person. You've heard that inside the church and outside the church. I'm a good person. Maybe not so much as far as God's opinion, because sin is a terrible thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If that's a requirement for all of us, if failing that is sin, can we all agree that we fail there and therefore Romans 3:23 comes into play for us? Because we can't live up to that standard. In fact, when you read that verse, doesn't it seem like we love ourselves too much to ever be able to make that claim? As much as our hearts want to make that claim, we want to love the Lord our God with all our heart. There's just a little bit too much of us left in us to allow us to do that purely and completely. And the Jews know that too. And we end up worse off when we look at Leviticus 19 verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Even if we kept the love God part 100%, most of us would recognize that we don't do this part very well because it's hard to do. So it's plain from the Old Testament, just with these few verses, that sin is a problem, and it's been a problem. It was a problem before Jesus came, and it's still a problem. Because the Bible shows us, that we have an inability to measure up to the standard that God has set for us, the standard of a sinless life. Now, the next thing I think Philip had to point out to the eunuch is what the penalty for sin is. If we're to the point where we understand that sin's a problem, what does that mean to us? In the New Testament, we read Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we get that out of the Old Testament? Well, we know about the fall and the sin that happened in the garden. So in Genesis 2, verse 17, it says, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. Death. That's what the wages of sin are. In fact, it's such a big problem that the only way to atone for sin is a blood sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of the sinner. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. In other words, if you sin, you got to pay the price. It has to be that way because God's a perfect God and God requires perfect justice. And just so that you know that using the blood of just anything won't satisfy the Holy Spirit or the requirements of God, Isaiah 1:11-14 says this, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. That's pretty sad to hear that from God. But do you understand what God is saying? You can't just push off your sin on somebody else and say, well, they'll take care of it. They'll take the punishment for me because they have their own sin to deal with. And you can't push off your sin on animals because they have no responsibility for the sin that's in our lives. But God has made a provision that our sin can be atoned for by a redeemer or a person, only a person, who is willing to die for us. The problem is that redeemer can only be the substitute for you if they're sinless. They have to be clean because then they take the punishment from you. It makes when you reconsider Romans 3:23, it really makes this a problem. So Philip now goes back to Isaiah to show that Yeshua HaMashiach died in our place as the perfect sinless man and rose again as our Savior. So if you would, keep a finger in Acts and turn with me back to Isaiah 53 and follow me through this because I think this is important. We're not going to read all of Isaiah 53. I wholeheartedly encourage you to do it because It's beautifully put together, and it will bolster your faith in Christ that he did, that he planned this out. God has planned this whole thing so perfectly and so beautifully, and you are covered. But in dealing with this eunuch, the first place he might have taken him is to verses 2 and 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And then go down to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in him. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God was pleased with him and his substitution for us so that we could be justified. His death did what animal sacrifices could never do, and that is to justify us once and for all. So then in verses 11, 12, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressor. That's a lot of verses to cover, and I know that. But here's a summary of what Isaiah 53 says, and you can be sure it's about Jesus. It says his appearance was plain. It says he was rejected. It says the Messiah was beaten and killed, that he did not protest. It says the Messiah died innocently, that he came to life again, and his wounds healed the people. Now, you know, there are some Christians that are surprised that God didn't just have that whole chapter of Isaiah 53 copied into the New Testament. Why is that? Well, I think there's a reason why God didn't do that. I think it's because he loves all of us, Jew and Gentile. And I think he uses this link between the Old Testament and the New Testament so that we believers in the New Testament times can see that this has always been God's plan. He does that by letting us read about the love of Jesus and the salvation we have in Christ in the New Testament. But then as we mature and we grow in Christ, we look into the Old Testament and we see that his plan is there, that it's always been there. And we get to learn the truths that God instantiated before time began. But I also think that God uses these words alone in the Old Testament to insulate the Old Testament from the New Testament in a way that allows the Jewish people to read the words, to read the plan in his truth without getting confused about the New Testament concepts and what's there. And remember, for the most part, the Jews are forbidden to read the New Testament. So if God's plan is to be communicated to the Jews, really the only effective way to do that is to embed that plan into the Old Testament, into the book they trust. Now, it's important to note that these words in Isaiah shouldn't be discounted because they're not in the New Testament, because we have the clarity of God's word through the disciples in the New Testament. So we're not missing anything. But unfortunately, the Jews, even though the words are in their Old Testament, a lot of Judaism forbids the Jews from reading Isaiah 53. It's one of the sad truths of the current Jewish church, Jewish faith. A lot of Jews don't get to see these words. And that's why we, if we're prepared to take someone who is Jewish, through some of these words, we may actually contribute to the salvation of their soul. And so we need to be prepared for any opportunity God gives us to do that. So one final piece that Philip would need to show his students, or this student in particular, is that trusting in the Messiah is the only way to atone for sin and to be saved. So look at Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You remember the leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole Sanhedrin. They did not like Jesus referring to himself as the Son of God, but he did, and they were offended by that. But the Son is the one that God is directing our worship towards. Is an equal member of the Godhead. I guess the whole Godhead receives exaltation from it. But honestly, Jesus did something that was completely impossible for all of us, and God wants him to be exalted for it. If you look at Joel 2:32, first half of the verse, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Does that sound a little familiar when you think about what you know about the New Testament? And Isaiah, again, chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. These verses all help to make the point, and they open the door to telling a Jew about Jesus, because you can share these words in the book that they will hope. Now, going back to our scripture for today, in verse 36, it says that they came to some water, and the eunuch asked if he could be baptized. And upon confessing his faith, Philip baptized him, and another soul was saved. And the eunuch went away rejoicing. Now, given the things we've heard in today's times, you might have thought it wasn't possible for this eunuch to be saved because he was a eunuch. Have you noticed that some of the talk in the media and everything, it talks about altering people's physical bodies? That's what this guy had. He had an altered physical body. He's still a sinner, and he still could be saved because the physical alterations aren't what condemn you. It's that sin that condemns you. And he went away rejoicing because he was savable. And one of the things that I think comes out of this is we need to hold fast to the faith. We need to promote and teach what we know is right, what God wants, what God loves. But God can save anybody. He can save anyone he wants to. They just have to accept his gift of grace by believing in Jesus as their Savior. And that's what we all have to do. Now, there's one little bit of this chapter I need to talk about to wrap it up. You're not going to believe this. It's about teleportation. You know that Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty kind of thing? We've all seen it in movies and TV. It's the idea that a person can be instantly transferred from one point in time and space to another. And we see it as, in our day, as like a technical marvel. It's done in spaceships and laboratories and stuff like that. But what we're seeing isn't real. It's a Hollywood marvel. It's fake. And real scientists, believe it or not, real scientists are trying to figure out how to do it. They want to teleport people from one place to the other instantly. That's the ultimate goal. They haven't figured it out yet. Every once in a while, they'll talk about a breakthrough. But man didn't actually invent that idea. God did it first. There are a lot of places in Scripture where people and angels are moved from one place in time to another place in time solely by the power of God. And here in the case of Philip, as soon as Philip was done with the work the Lord wanted him to do with the eunuch, he was immediately transported to Azotus, where he preached the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. But rather than call it teleportation, in verse 39, it says that the Lord snatched Philip away. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. That language is similar to something, to an event that's coming soon. It's the day when all believers in Jesus are going to be snatched away. Very similar language. You'll find it in verses 13 to 17 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because the day is coming soon when we're all going to be taken up by the Lord, and we're going to be with him forever. It is a blessing that God chooses to provide to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's what he's offered us. And he's going to do it for a specific reason, because he's going to apply all of his wrath for all the sins of the world to this world, because this world has rejected him. But he doesn't want to apply it to his bride, to his saved ones. So he's decided to take us all away so we don't have to experience the horrors of the most awful, most painful, and most sorrowful time on the earth, the entire history of the world. And he's doing that because of his love for us. He doesn't want you to share in that horror, because sin has to be punished. So what I would recommend is, if you don't know Jesus, you need to find a friend like Philip, a friend that will help you meet Jesus, a friend that will answer your questions, and a friend that will guide you as you come to know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you do know Jesus, you have a different job to do. You need to be a Philip. You need to tell as many people as you can about the love of Christ, and you need to do it because their eternity hangs in the balance. And wouldn't it be nicer to have that friend or that person you meet spend eternity with you in the presence of Christ than eternity in the blackness of darkness forever? I feel like I'm ending this on a low note, but it's not a low note. God loves us so much, he's given us this opportunity, and we've said yes. We just need to find a way to drag more people along with us, because it's going to be a joyful place. It's going to be a place where we're not going to hurt anymore, where we're not going to hurt each other anymore. We're not going to fail at loving God anymore. It's going to be absolutely and incredibly wonderful. And Jesus will be with us forever and ever. It's a great thing. So we need to walk out of here happy, because God's doing a good thing with us. But it is hard sometimes to face the reality that the people that are lost have to face, and to say, wow, how could you let that happen to yourself? Because God's got so much more for you. He is so good. So do everything you can to be a Philip and love people into the kingdom the best you can. Everybody won't listen. Be like a salesman. Accept the fact that there are going to be some no's, probably a lot of no's, but rejoice when you hear a yes, because that's what we need to do. You're all going to be blessed by that. God will bless each and every one of us for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for giving us the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, Lord, because it is helpful for us to understand that none of us can come to this saving faith without actually sitting down and making the effort to get there. Because we need to know that you're there. We need to know that we have a problem. We need to know that you provided a solution, and we need to accept it, Lord. We just need to accept your grace. It costs nothing for us to accept that free gift. It cost everything for Jesus, though. So much so that it's hard to believe that he would go to such great lengths to save us, Lord. But we are so grateful. We're grateful for that salvation. We are grateful for the future that you promised us. And Lord, we're excited about the fact that the day is coming. It's coming soon. And we just want to rejoice with you. Rejoice with your son. And we want his name to be exalted above all names, Lord, because that's the way it's supposed to. So we thank you. We praise you. We ask you to bless our week in front of us and help us to see the people that need to be saved, Lord, and to offer the words that you have for them. And we will just honor you in everything we do. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all.